Good morning, good people. How are you today? It's good to have you this morning. Why don't you find in your Bibles Exodus chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 this morning. I hope you've been finding Exodus intriguing and interesting, compelling, inspiring. It is a fantastic book. And just to kind of get us back into a mindset about looking at this text of the Old Testament written many centuries ago, many millennia ago, actually. We have a job to do. Number one is to, first of all, discover the historical context. What's being said here? What's being talked about? Can we understand some of the imagery that's here, some of the context that's here? We want to make sure that we understand it in its historical context. But we just don't want to leave it here. You didn't come today for a history lesson. We want to bridge the gap between the text of the Old Testament, the historical context, the story of Moses' birth, and today, the significance today. And the bridging of that gap is going to come via the New Testament and just the story of creation and redemption that is seen here, repeated here in the book of Exodus. Now remember, a couple weeks ago when we first started out, we talked about how Exodus was a continuation of the book of Genesis. And some of those themes that were prominent in Genesis find their way carried through the book of Exodus. And so we'll see that. And then we'll also see some direct connections with Jesus Christ and how he's described in the New Testament. And maybe we'll even answer some of your questions about some of those things in the New Testament, like why was Jesus baptized? You know, if he didn't have any sin and he didn't need to be saved, we kind of connect baptism with a cleansing kind of act. Well, we're given a hint about that here today, about Jesus' identification as the new Moses, passing through the sea, passing through the water. So we'll connect those ideas. Now, it's very, very important that we do that. Now, this is an old book. It's an ancient book, and it has historical information in it, but we shouldn't read it as modern history because it's not intended to be read like a modern history textbook. It's historical. It has historical events in it, but we like to call it theological history. So one of the keys, very interestingly enough, for you to kind of get some understanding from the book of Exodus is to look at the oddities that are there, the things that kind of stand out that says, why did they not do this, or why did they do this, or why did they mention this or not mention this? And so a lot of today's introspection, looking at this book, will be that, like, this is kind of odd. And so you'll look for those as we read verses 1 through 10 in Exodus chapter 2, the birth of Moses. So it goes like this, chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful or good, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now, it's very important that we connect this to the preceding context. Remember, Pharaoh makes an edict, and he says, "We will kill all the Hebrew boys." First, he tries to get the midwives to kill them as they were born. The midwives refuse. And so he gives another edict that the boys should be tossed into the Nile. And that brings us to the story of Moses. Now, right at the outset, we need to notice this very glaring, again, dealing with names or no names. In the first chapter, we noted that Pharaoh was not named, kind of this ultimate kind of challenge of disrespect, the text gives to Pharaoh. He's not named. The two midwives are. It's just an oddity. That oddity continues into chapter 2. Look, we're not given the names of Moses' parents. They're just identified as related to Levi, who is one of the 12 sons of Israel, one of the 12 tribes. So all we're told is that a man from the house of Levi married a daughter from Levi. Now, they're named in Exodus chapter 6. Their names are Amram and Jochebed. Again, great names in the book of Exodus. Again, if you're looking for names for your children, Amram would be a great boy's name, I think. Right? Amram. I wanted to name our kid Boz Bagdanov, short for Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which is the longest name in the Bible, but I didn't get any support for that. Yeah. I thought Boz Bagdanov's pretty stellar. Later, after we named our kids and they were all gone, I thought, you know, what you really should have done was name them Thor and Zeus and Apollo. I didn't do that either. So the identification here connects Moses with the tribe of Levi, which at this point in Israel's history is not the priestly tribe, but when we get to the end of the book of Moses, they are the priestly tribe. And there is a strong hinting here that we're supposed to see Moses as he will be portrayed in this book as really the first priest of Israel. Now, Aaron has been given that official title, but Moses has that function in the book of Exodus. He is the priest. He's the mediator between God and his people. He goes up to the mountain to speak to God, and he comes back down to speak to the people. He performs that priestly intermediary function. And so right here at the outset, we don't really care who his parents are, Amram and Jochebed, although she performs a marvelous sacrifice here, an act of courage. But the text wants us to note that this child that is born is a Levite. He's a priest. He will serve a priestly function. And so that's an important thing. It also connects to the book of Genesis. If we go back in Genesis to chapter 49, just a few pages back, Jacob, now known as Israel, is blessing all of his sons. And he gives them a blessing in chapter 49. And in that blessing is a sort of prophetic word as well about the child. And in chapter 49, verse 5, it says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men. And in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, this is not really a blessing. It's a curse. But there's some fascinating connections when you think about this and try to put these pieces together. Why that prophecy? Why is Moses a Levite? First of all, Moses and his anger are legendary. You know, you might, if you just thought about Moses, think about this one incident in his life. Coming down from the mountain with the commandments, the tablets, and being so angered at the people that he smashes the tablets. Now, I don't know if you've ever broken anything when you were mad and regretted it. But these tablets were written by God. These were not just rocks. And Moses, in his anger, now the anger is justified, but as in many of our lives, our justified anger doesn't always result in justified behavior. He breaks them in his anger. So he's kind of a hothead. The next story we're going to get into with Moses, you know what it is, right? Is he kills somebody. So you have this interesting connection with the Levites in that same story where Moses breaks the tablets of stone in response to the nation worshiping the golden calf. The Levites, this tribe of Levi, were commissioned by God to take up swords and to kill. And the text tells us that they went from camp to camp, killing. Up to 3,000 men died in that day. So you have this reflection of this violence rooted into this priestly tribe. And the question is, why? Why does God pick a violent tribe, an angry tribe, to be the tribe of the sacrifice? And doesn't it make sense, though, really, when you just ponder for a minute, that in response to sin, which is what the priestly tribe was commissioned to do, they were to guard the holiness of God in the camp, that the sin that was committed in the camp would cause anger. And there's only one response in the scriptures to sin, and that's sacrifice. The death or the killing or the slaying of animals for that sin. And so there's this odd connection between this angry tribe and God's anger, and using this angry tribe as the priestly tribe, which would be the tribe that sacrificed for sin. So Moses is introduced as a fulfillment of this blessing curse back in Genesis chapter 49. So that's the interesting thing. Now notice also, not only is Moses' parents unnamed, but there's another key figure in this story right at the beginning, and that's Moses' sister. And she also is unnamed. Later on, we will find out that she is Miriam. Exodus 15:20 will tell us what her name is. And she was a prophetess, and she was part of Moses' sibling unit, the trinity of Moses' relationships, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. They are seen together. But here also, she goes unnamed. Then the next character in this story is Pharaoh's daughter. And again, she is unnamed. No name. And then even odder, although we get to the naming of Moses at the very end of this, his parents don't name him at the beginning. That's odd in this story. It just seems that a more natural reading is that, you know, even if you don't name his parents, the son of Levi and this daughter of Levi had a child and they named him, seems to be the next line. But it isn't. And if you read the text, he is referred to multiple times before verse 10. He's called a son, the child. He's never called by name. It's a notable feature. So when you look at these things, you're supposed to say, what's going on here? Because then the naming of Moses becomes a significant part of this story, of these first 10 verses. It's like the story is aiming a light, and the light has dimness on verses 1 through 9, and the spotlight is shining on verse 10. And you're supposed to say, I'm supposed to get something here. I'm supposed to pull something out of this verse 10, because of the oddities of the unnamed child throughout this passage of Scripture. Then in verse 10, Pharaoh's daughter is the one who names Moses. It's fascinating that she is the one who names Moses. Now, it is unlikely that this Egyptian royal personage gave Moses a Hebrew name. Now, I know that's what the text says, but just follow me, follow it through with me, okay? It's unlikely that she gave him a Hebrew name. In fact, in the book of Exodus, the word Hebrew is akin to what we would use in our modern vernacular if we called somebody a gypsy. It's a derogatory term. The positive term in the book of Exodus for the Jews was the Israelites. When you see the term Hebrews, especially on the lips of an Egyptian, it's a derogatory term. If we were reading Mark Twain, it might be crossed out. It's not a nice word in the lips of her. So it's very unlikely that she gave Moses a Hebrew name. But there is this play on words that's going on here between the Hebrew and the Egyptian language. In Egyptian, there are some famous names from the past. You might recognize the name Thutmose. Thutmose was an Egyptian pharaoh, a very famous Egyptian pharaoh. Ramesses was a famous Egyptian pharaoh. Amos was a very famous Egyptian pharaoh. And that part of the word, the words that I just mentioned, Thutmose, Amos, Ramesses, that M-S sound, which we fill in with letters, it's a long, long story, but just trust me, just that M-S sound going together is that common word in those names. And it can mean one of two things in Egyptian, either born or son. So Thutmose, for instance, would be born of Thutmose, or the son of Thut would be that name. Now that doesn't, again, funny things, right? We wouldn't name our kids Thut, but we're not Egyptian either. But that word there, M-U-S or M-E-S, would be either the word for born or the word for son. Now, in my mind, this woman just basically named him Moses, meaning son. Now, there's some other context where there might be a possibility that in Egyptian, the word Mo meant water. And so there is a sense in which he's connected with the water, which is what the verse tells us. Now, later on, this Hebrew who finds his way into an Egyptian home and is given this foreign Egyptian name, when he comes out of that, he definitely is going to probably pick the closest name in Hebrew to match that. And that's kind of what we do when immigrants come here. Sometimes we just sound out their names. And so my dad's name is Moisei in Russian. Moisei is the Russian word for Moses. When he came over on the boat and talked to the people at Ellis Island, and they said, "What's your name?" He said, "Moisei." And that guy went, "How do you spell that? Can you say it again?" And he just phonetically wrote Moisei. Now, my dad's name is Moses. If this guy knew Russian, he says, "What's your name?" "Moisei." "Oh, Moses." He would have just written Moses. But since that time, my dad has gone by Moisei, which is, doesn't make sense in any language, right? So that's my middle name, Moisei, M-O-I-S-I. So I want to change it to Moses. But that's probably what happened to Moses, is that he just took that name, and when he left Egypt, he became Moses. And that name has significance for the Hebrews because it means he was drawn out of the water. He was saved by means of water. And that's significant for our story and for the rest of this passage and for our connections all over the place. And so I wanted to make sure and point that out to you. So here's our connection to Genesis. Here's our connection to Genesis. First, look at verse 2. It says, "The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was," and literally the word in the Hebrew is good, "when she saw that he was good, she hid him for 3 months." Again, if you think about that phrasing for a minute, isn't it kind of weird? If the baby was ugly or bad, would she have killed him? The answer to that question is no, right? All of you moms who had a baby, doesn't matter, and at least 3/4 of them were very ugly. But it didn't matter to you. You thought it was the most beautiful thing in the world, right? So you didn't. Oh, that's so funny to me. You're my favorite person right now admitting that your kids were ugly. Which one? Was it Scotty or Gene? Which one? Gene. It was Gene. Oh, shoot. Scott's in the back, did you know? I was trying to catch you. Oh, that would have been one of my best moments up here. Hands down. Wasn't you, Scotty. It was Gene. So Scott was cute when he was born? When he was born. Oh, he was average. That's awesome. Okay, besides Margaret, most women, when they look at their kids, they think they're just absolutely beautiful. So this is an odd statement. And it's supposed to take us back to the first chapter of Genesis. Remember, when God creates every day, no matter what he created, what's the phrase that's used? Behold, he saw that it was good. And what you're supposed to see here too is that this is a divine declaration. Now, even in the New Testament, this has been taken to kind of assign some sense of handsomeness to Moses. But really, what we want to see here is that Moses is divinely created by God for this salvation purpose. That here in this book, this second book of Moses, in the first book we have God creating, declaring everything good. Adam and Eve come along and they introduce sin into the world and there's corruption. And here God says, it's okay. Here's Moses and he's good because he's from me. And because I'm going to take this child now and he's going to redeem Israel from Exodus, from bondage. And it's going to remind us too of the divine sourcing of Jesus, that he came from God as well. And he is good. This is a very, very powerful connection that is made here. There's also a connection to Joseph, where Joseph is mentioned as being handsome. Right before Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce him. And there's a strong connection also with Joseph, because Joseph is a similar kind of figure in this story, a salvation figure, a figure who is hidden. He's hidden in Egypt. He's placed in Egypt. And then later he serves to redeem his people by that divine placement. And there's this remarkable underlying sense as well of this connection with the sacrifice that these people make, Joseph and Moses. It couldn't have been easy for Moses to be Moses. I mean, God puts him in a tough spot. I don't know. We're not told a lot of his upbringing, but there may have been some sort of cloud over Moses in his upbringing. Rumors about his heritage. That kind of surrounded him. And so this hiddenness on the part of Joseph and Moses, placed in Egypt for that particular moment in time when God would highlight their usage to him. So the New Testament speaks of him like this in Hebrews. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And in Acts, this testimony of Stephen, verse 20, it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. Now, fascinatingly enough, and I'm not going to get into this in too much detail, in a fascinating kind of non-comparison, Jesus' appearance is really never described to us except for that passage in Isaiah that says that he was not that good looking. It was not something to look at, is kind of what it tells us in Isaiah as it looks ahead to the coming of the Messiah. Now there's another connection to the book of Genesis, and it's a connection that is is tied together with this idea of water. Look at verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Now, if you've been reading your Old Testament this January, you've started all over anew, this might bring back some memories, because this is the description that is used of the ark in the early part of Genesis, that Noah put together an ark and he covered it on the inside and the outside with pitch. And so what we're seeing here is this act of judgment being taken and turned into an act of salvation, because it is through the water that Noah and his family were saved, and it is through this water that was intended for death that the nation of Israel is saved, as Moses is placed on the water in an ark. And you're supposed to note that, because that word there, basket, is really the word ark, and it is only used in one other place in the Old Testament, and that is in the story of the flood and Noah. So there's a very tight connection here between what this woman does and the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 7 and following. So the connection to water is powerful. Later on, this imagery is going to be used as we look ahead in the Red Sea crossing. This idea of water being a symbol both of judgment and of salvation. So it is used in baptism. When you think about baptism, that's its usage, because Paul talks about baptism in Romans. When we talk about the water, that when we are immersed in the water, it is symbolic of what? Our death, our judgment. And then when we come up out of the water, it is symbolic of our life and our salvation. And so in the book of Genesis and in the book of Exodus, water becomes both the symbol for judgment and life at the same time. And here, placing Moses in an ark on the water is a symbol that he will be the one who saves his people from their bondage. That is what God is going to do. So this story is all kind of a setup for us. It's a setup for what's to come in the rest of the story. It's a very powerful, powerful story. All right, so what can we take out of this? Let's connect this, and we have in miniature to the New Testament. Let's connect this to the New Testament and pull something out of it for our own usage today. First of all, I think what we see here is the introduction of incarnational theology or incarnational history. When we get to the New Testament, this is the word we use to describe Jesus. That the Word became flesh and He tabernacled among us. He lived with us. So Moses lives in Egypt. He is an incarnation there. He goes into that place and he lives as one of them. And this is a very powerful, powerful connection in this story, that Moses actually leaves his people and is sent into this context of Egypt. Just like Jesus will leave heaven and come to the earth, and he will be the incarnate Son of God. So Moses was incarnated in the life of the Egyptians. The birth narratives between Moses and Jesus are remarkable. They're both remarkable events. They are both events where the child needed to be saved from a foreign king who was attempting to kill them. So those connections are very powerful. Herod makes the edict that all children under 2 should be killed. It's very reminiscent of Pharaoh's edict that all the Hebrew boys should be killed. So there's this connection you're supposed to make. The readers of the New Testament who were steeped in the book of Exodus would say, wait a minute, did you just steal this from Exodus? This story sounds familiar. So they would have seen those connections. Moses had to leave his people and dwell among the Egyptians. We've talked about that. And the water imagery is powerful. So we've been connecting this with the New Testament. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So the first week we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, that we have so great a cloud of witnesses around us that we should let go of anything that encumbers us or burdens us and run the race with endurance because God is faithful and has a plan. Last week we looked at Romans 12, the transformation of life that's necessary when we renew our minds and having an appropriate view of ourselves so that we might be used by God like Shiphrah and Puah. And today I want you to look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 10 to connect our Exodus wanderings with the New Testament. And here's how Paul does it. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud," and listen, this phrase is the one I want you to notice, "and all passed through the sea." They all passed through the sea. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So Paul makes this connection between these pictures of the water in this passage and baptism. "And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now Paul then takes a long-winded detour in chapters 10 and 11. He talks about communion, the spiritual food and drink that we take. But I want you to skip ahead to chapter 12 and look at verse 12, where this idea is fully completed. This idea of the nation of Israel passing through the sea and baptized into Moses and the cloud and in the sea. The rock was Christ, that whole thing. Here in chapter 12, Paul makes this connection for us. Even as the body is one, it has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For with one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And so this picture that begins in Exodus, this picture of the nation of Israel having to pass through the water to be saved, is picked up in the symbol of baptism for all of us. And we are connected in that same way. We are connected and washed with that water and saved through that water, so to speak, that Jesus provides for us in the New Testament. So that's some powerful, powerful imagery that is there for us that connects the life of Moses with the life of Christ, the nation of Israel with the people of God in the New Testament. And so these warnings that we're going to begin to see and these instructions that we're going to begin to have relevance to us. That God is a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so some of these words have direct relevance to us. And that list of things, or the things that we do, are going to be warnings to us that we have a greater salvation, so we shouldn't make the mistakes that the nation of Israel made. The mistakes of idolatry, the mistakes of grumbling and complaining, the mistakes of sinfulness and departing from the way of God. So that becomes our encouragement. One last thing. For us as well, this incarnational idea is important. Because we live amongst people, we live amongst them, with them. And it is God's plan and His purpose, it's His design, that we live amongst people and be salt and light in their presence, in their midst. That's incarnational theology. And the challenge that we have as a church is that it's easy for us to kind of have this gathering away from the world and gathering into the church. And incarnation tells us that we need to leave this place and begin to minister to those outside this place, that we become salt and light to the world. And that really has been our challenge this last year as we talk about disciple making. Is that who are you praying for? Who are you living amongst? Who has God placed you in? And it's in that context that you begin to become the incarnation of Christ to others, where we love others, where we share with others, where we encourage others, where we just mingle with other people. And they become your ministry. They become the objects of your prayer. And so we've talked about this for years. I just want to continue to encourage you. Who are you praying for? Who is it that you are praying for? Whose life are you enmeshed with? Who is God calling you to speak to? Who is God calling you to love? And I just want to take a few moments. You probably have a list somewhere, and I want you to access that list if you do. If you don't, I want you to just begin to think about somebody this morning. Somebody that God might lay on your heart and begin to ask, Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have me do with this person? So let's just spend a moment in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that you would bring to mind people in our lives that we know who are lost, who need to find a way. I pray, Lord, that you would bring to mind people that we know who are condemned, who are broken. And Lord, I pray that we would help them to find a way out of shame. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in finding someone who's weak. And Lord, provide some strength for them. Father, I pray that you would lead us to hungry people, people who are looking and searching in need of salvation and rest for their soul. And I pray, Lord, that we would have words that are the bread of life for them. I pray, Lord, that you would lead us to people who feel fatherless, left alone, abandoned, orphaned, and that we would be able to introduce them to the Father. Father, for all of these categories that are out there, people who are sick, people who are facing challenge, people that are in our lives that need to be found, that you have placed us strategically within reach of these people. So we pray, Lord, this morning that you would fill us with your love and fill us with an obedient heart, a heart that desires to bring salvation. Because just like you placed Moses in the midst of the Egyptians, you've placed us in the midst of people who are lost. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would break with compassion for the lost. And that you would give us a heart that seeks the lost. That you would give us the heart of Jesus. That he came to serve, he came to seek, and to save that which was lost. I pray, Lord, that you would give us that sense of being incarnated into this world, that you've placed us here for a reason. It's not by chance, but that you have a purpose and a plan for us. And I pray, Lord, that these pictures throughout the book of Exodus of obedience, sometimes even reluctant obedience, would be reflected in our hearts and reflected in our behavior. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.